I especially appreciated the beautiful singing, and perhaps in light of my topic this morning, I should say powerful singing. That was very moving to me. It's an honor to be here this morning, but I do need to confess that I'm 25 years late. Back in 1966, when I graduated from high school, Asbury was my father's number one choice for me to come to as a college. So it's been a long roundabout way before I got to Asbury, and it is at this point the seminary rather than the college. I grew up in Kentucky, and I think that's one reason why Asbury was a favorite of my dad's. I was born in northeast Kentucky, just outside of Kennedy Holler, if any of you are familiar with northeast Kentucky. As Dr. Seaman suggested, I am ordained in the Church of God. This is the church in which I was born. The little church on the corner in West Russell was the church in which I was converted. So that has long been my tradition. There's a strong thesis implied in my title, Holiness in the 90s. I didn't realize, though, until I was looking at it again yesterday on the plane, that some people might construe that I meant holiness in the 1890s, since I'm a historian. But I do mean holiness in the 1990s. I will be using some examples from the 1890s, but I don't want us to get stuck in history. I want us to be looking at the relevance and the modeling that was done for us in the past and what we can do today. I want to look at the lectures, use them as a time to explore what holiness means today, particularly in terms of holy living. We use a lot of different terms when we speak of holiness, and sometimes I've discovered that people in our own heritage aren't aware of what all those terms mean. Entire sanctification is a particular word that we in the Wesleyan Holiness Movement have used. Synonyms for that are perfect love, second blessing, and the list goes on and on. But our movement, the Wesleyan Holiness Movement, is one that has emphasized the doctrine of sanctification. I want to illustrate the relevance of that doctrine by focusing on three aspects of holiness. This morning's topic, as I've already indicated, is power. This afternoon, I'll look at mutuality, and then tomorrow, love. Each of these evidence the positive work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, there's no priority implied in the order that these will be considered. They're all equally important, and I do tend to find myself overlapping a little bit as we go along, so don't be surprised by that. The lectures today and tomorrow will stress ethics, just as our heritage has stressed ethics. John Wesley is perhaps known most for his emphasis on holy living, how we live out the holy life. Today, within ethics, narrative is a very popular approach. But rather than using fiction as narrative to illustrate our ethics, I'll be using history, stories from our history which will illustrate the points I'm attempting to make. I see history as a usable past. I think we have a lot to learn from our foremothers and our forefathers. We can find models there, models to emulate today. But we also need to learn from their mistakes as well. I'll follow a similar format in each of the lectures. After an introduction, I'll look to Scripture, which of course is crucial. Then I'll provide examples from our heritage. And last, I'll give current applications. I'm limiting myself to holiness sources, with just a few exceptions, which I'll indicate. I want to do that to be very clear that I'm drawing on our holiness heritage in what I'm speaking about in the next three lectures. And I'll be drawing on current holiness scholarship. Dr. Seaman's mentioned that I have two teenagers. That's probably a large criteria for the need for power, but I won't go into that. My daughter Mandy is 16, and this past June she exclaimed, "This is the worst year of my life." Now, it was June. We had 6 more months to go, and she already was able to make that statement. Why was that the case? Both John, her father, and my husband, and I had had a lot of stress on our jobs this last school year. And, like most people, we sometimes tended to bring a little bit of that stress home with us. In May, my son became very ill. And at that point, we weren't sure if the medication that was prescribed would work or not. And it has, and he's in college now having a great time. But in June, things were very, very emotionally traumatic in our lives. We had a couple free tickets on the airlines, and Mandy and I, with the consultation of the rest of the family, decided to go to the East Coast for a few days. And my sister has a beach house in Delaware, so we were able to stay there free. So this would be a very cheap vacation, a time just to get away and to be replenished. That was our dream. Now, often dreams do not come out like we expect them to. In this case, it really turned into a nightmare. My brother Alan picked us up from the airport, and as we were driving to the coast, he hit a drunk cyclist that was weaving across the fast lane. The cyclist died within the next 2 hours. In any circumstance, this would be a hard situation to deal with, but in what I'd gone through the last year, dealing with work, dealing even more with the concerns about my son, it was just almost more than I could handle. My brother, of course, was very distraught. He was feeling that he was losing it, and he was. But I didn't want to tell him that, because I knew that would worry him anymore. But I don't know if you've been around people in these kind of situations. You're really in shock. You're saying things that are a little bit abnormal. You know, he wanted to go back up to all the bars along the Delaware coast and preach against drinking. And that, while that was a good idea, and maybe he can do that through MAD or a group like that, that wasn't the appropriate thing to do right that time and that day. During that time with Alan, and I should also add, we had his three children who are all under the ages of 10. During that time, I prayed for the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to overcome my own hurts and my own exhaustion, because I knew there was no way in my own power that I would be able to minister to Alan. During this time, Mandy did everything that she could to help, including walking a mile to get groceries. Alan was not willing to drive the RV, and I had never driven an RV, so she went in 100-degree heat and brought back groceries, blistering her hands along the way. As Mandy gets older, I really wish that she could remain throughout her life saying that 1991 was the worst year of her life. But reality being what it is, there'll probably be other years in her life that are hard for her. But my hope for her is that throughout whatever she has to experience in life, that she'll remember to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. I've shared this with you this morning so that you'll know that for me, the power of the Holy Spirit is not something abstract, not something academic that we can talk about in a 40-minute lecture and then go on with our lives. I think it's a very important concept that's available for us through the Holy Spirit to guide us whatever our situations may be in life, if they're as traumatic as what I've shared with you this morning or even less so. One of the things I talked to Alan about on the beach was the manifestation of the Holy Spirit's power in Acts. I talked a little bit about the research I'd been doing along this line and also shared my own experiences. Jesus' last experience to the disciples was the one that Rob read about this morning. They were all gathered together in Jerusalem, and Luke tells us in the first chapter of Acts, verses 4 and following, that Jesus told his disciples to stay in Jerusalem, or tarry, I like that word, tarry in Jerusalem, and wait for the promise of the Father. In the following verse, we learn that the promise is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus went on to say in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." Acts 2 records the events of Pentecost, when the believers were clothed with power from on high, fulfilling Jesus' promise to them. Acts 2:4 records that each of the persons present in the upper room at Pentecost began to speak in other languages as the Spirit empowered them. The immediate result of the Spirit's coming was the power to communicate the gospel for others. It wasn't something for them to just stay up in that upper room and enjoy. It was to be shared outward to others. Phoebe Palmer was a Methodist laywoman who's known as the mother of the Wesleyan Holiness Movement. I'll be quoting her frequently throughout the lectures because of her importance in our heritage. She popularized John Wesley's doctrine of holiness through extensive writing and evangelistic campaigns, not only in the United States and Canada, but in Great Britain as well. Palmer reported that at Pentecost, newly energized men and women whose talents had before been dormant, became valiant in holy warfare. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit empowered both men and women. It did not discriminate on the basis of sex. The Holy Spirit's power is for every Christian. Mary Cole, a Church of God evangelist, pointed out explicitly where this is the case. Acts 1:14 documented the presence of women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the upper room. Both women and men were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they all spoke as the Spirit gave utterance. They fulfilled Joel's prophecy, which Peter referred to in his sermon in Jerusalem, the prophecy that your maidservants and your men servants shall prophesy. The book of Acts also illustrates the continuing availability of the power of the Holy Spirit. Sanctified individuals can receive refillings of the Spirit's power. One such case is in the early chapter of Acts 4, where Peter is filled with power as he answers the questions that Annas, the high priest, has for him. R.R. Byram, a Church of God author, commented on this passage. Peter had been filled with the Holy Ghost when he was baptized by the Spirit at Pentecost. But here, in a time of stress, the Spirit again comes upon him in mighty power. Distinguishing between the baptism, which he equated with sanctification, and refillings of the Spirit, which imparted power, Byram contended, after one has been baptized with the Holy Spirit, however great may have been that degree of working, one will need to be filled with the Spirit again and again subsequently. So it doesn't necessarily involve a once-and-for-all experience. The Holy Spirit's power is continually available to us. Other situations that refer to this refilling are in Acts 4:31, where we're told they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, some of these people were surely at Pentecost, where they had received the initial infilling of the Holy Spirit. We see other illustrations in Acts 8 and Acts 13. The disciples had been out on the front line sharing the gospel of Christ. They were not backsliding, but they needed power to meet a present need. Holiness leaders stressed the endowment of power that accompanied the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They also stressed that this power was not restricted to the New Testament, as some traditions do, but was still available to Christians through the experience of holiness or entire sanctification. D.S. Warner frequently preached a sermon which he entitled Promise of the Father, taken straight from Acts. The promise of the Father was not a gift of power restricted to the early church, but is continually available to all Christians through the experience of sanctification. The Holy Spirit's power can be as real to us today in 1991 as it was in the New Testament church and in the early days of the Wesleyan Holiness movement. The empowerment of the Holy Spirit is a central theme in our doctrine of holiness. Phoebe Palmer proclaimed, "Holiness is power." She had several of these little succinct phrases which put it all in three words in this case. Power was synonymous with holiness. Palmer said, "Heart holiness and the gift of power should ever be regarded as identical." Now, Palmer adopted the theology of John Fletcher, who was a close ally of Wesley. Fletcher equated holiness with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is experienced at Pentecost. Fletcher emphasized power, focusing frequently on the book of Acts. Now, Wesley didn't ignore power. He spoke of the Holy Spirit as enabling power within Christians, but Fletcher stressed it more than Wesley, and Palmer followed that lead. Byram listed power as one of the results of sanctification, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. To receive the Holy Spirit is to receive His power and working. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is an endowment of special power and a special manifestation of divine power in and through the person baptized, and as a consequence of the establishment of a new relationship in the Holy Ghost. These individuals related power to the experience at Pentecost. Now, it's often erroneously assumed that Wesleyan Holiness believers stressed purity in sanctification. In fact, I've heard people say, you know, probably like 95% we stress purity in our heritage. And others in different holiness movements stressed power, such as those from the Keswick movement or those with a more reformed background. The facts, however, do not support this assumption. Early leaders in Wesleyan groups maintained that purity of heart and power for service were both important aspects of sanctification. I'll provide several more quotations to illustrate this position, particularly since it's one that's often been challenged. Another succinct phrase of Palmer's is, "Purity is power." Now, once I gave a lecture using this phrase, and someone said I was all wet. I was just taking something out of context, and Palmer really stressed purity. Well, not one to give up without a fight. I went back to two of Palmer's books. One is 4 Years in the Old World. In this book, she recounts her ministry in Great Britain. I counted page by page and found that she mentions purity or cleansing 6 times in this book and power 38 times. Looking at the promise of the Father, her defense of women ministers, she used power 90 times and purity or cleansing 21 times. Now, I wouldn't want to make the mistake of saying she stressed purity and didn't talk about, or stressed power, didn't talk about purity. But I would like to make the claim that both were equally important in her thought. Others who stressed power were H.C. Morrison, strongly connected with this school. He said, "The baptism of the Holy Ghost purifies believers' hearts and empowers them for service." Belinda Nail, an evangelist, said, "Holiness is power, and just in proportion as we hold up the standard of heart purity, do we feel the power." So people put stress on both of these components of holiness. These statements challenge the misconception that we neglected power. Since our beginnings, though, some have begun to diminish the role of power in sanctification. I think a part of that is the fear that we'll be confused with Pentecostals who took up the theme of power. But I don't think we need to be afraid of that. I think we should hold on to our heritage, stressing the power of the Holy Spirit. Another reason may be that we're afraid of it. It sounds almost too mystical, you know, having this access to the power of the Holy Spirit. But either way, obviously by now you should realize that I'm contending that we need to draw on the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. I've already discussed a couple aspects of the Holy Spirit's power. One is its inclusiveness. Another is the possibility of refillings of the power as we walk along the Christian way. Another characteristic is the energy of the Holy Spirit's power, its energizing work. Now, early in this century, it's not surprising that people spoke of the Holy Spirit's power as electricity, because electricity was just becoming dominant in our society as a way of power. So these individuals explained the Holy Spirit's power talking about energy and the electric current that connected us to God. Now, I've tried to think of a modern metaphor for power, and all I've come up with is my laptop computer. Maybe you can come up with some better metaphors. I should say my laptop computer that's now at my son's college dorm, it was my laptop before he needed it. But everything's okay as long as you keep it plugged into the outlet. And if you take out the cord, you can type along so long, and then all of a sudden, there's no power left. And just the same with the Holy Spirit's power. We need to be aware that if we are not plugged into that current or that power, that soon we'll run down. Now, I tried out this illustration on my chapel at home, and the president came up, who is a computer whiz, and he said, "Now, Susie, you realize that there was a little red light on the computer that came on when you were getting low on power." Well, obviously, I hadn't realized that. So we need to be aware in our own lives and tune enough with God to know when that red light even starts to flicker, that when we need to be aware of our need for the Holy Spirit's power. People also connected the energy of the Holy Spirit to fire. Jerrina Lee, an evangelist, spoke of the holy energy which burned within me. The Herald of Holiness, a Nazarene periodical, says fire imparts energy. After the baptism of fire, we have the go in us. Again, it's not something that you just stay and enjoy between you and God. It's something that you share with others. We will have the power to do things. A second aspect of holiness is a phrase straight out of the 19th century called holy boldness. I love this phrase. It's grown on me. The whole idea of boldness is great, but when you combine the holiness with that, it really tempers the idea of being bold, that you're only bold in terms of the holiness that we want people to be reflected in our lives that reflects God. Empowerment by the Holy Spirit often resulted in a dramatic personality change for individuals. Sarah Smith talked about this in her autobiography. She said, "When God sanctified me, he took all the shrink and fear of men and devils out of me." She doesn't say which was worse. I should have. See, now that wasn't on my script. I should have just. She further testified, "Everybody that knew me before I received this great blessing knew how fearful I was. And then when I came out with such boldness, everybody, preachers and all, that knew me before were astonished and wondered how I came into such a blessed experience." Smith's newfound boldness enabled her to challenge the doctrine of women's fear, which remnants of still remain today. This fear said that women should remain in the home and all their activities should revolve around the home. Now, she related that achieving sanctification involved a willingness to challenge this cultural norm. "I could say yes to everything," she said, "until God said to me, 'Are you willing to work for me?' Then the devil saw his last chance and said, 'If you promise to work for God, you will have to leave for home, and your husband won't like that. He won't let you go.'" Smith recalled, "The death struggle commenced, but the victory ultimately was hers and God's. She said, 'All that man-fearing spirit was taken away, and my heart was overflowing with perfect love that was so unspeakable and full of glory.'" And that's the phrase in one of our popular Church of God hymns. In 1884, at age 62, she traveled throughout 10 states in Canada as a member of the first evangelistic team in the Church of God. They were called flying ministers because they just flew from one location to another. Not on planes, though, usually buckboards and trains. Her testimonies, we are told, set the camp meetings blazing. Her power and authority were recognized by her peers, who called her a mother in Israel, or Mother Smith, after the phrase which was first used for the Old Testament judge, Deborah. Another individual who experienced a dramatic change in her personality was Emma Whittemore. The Holy Spirit helped her to overcome her weakness and to boldly preach. I'll be returning to her ministry a little bit tomorrow afternoon or tomorrow morning. The third characteristic of the Holy Spirit's power is that it confers prophetic authority. The Holy Spirit is the source of our authority for preaching and ministry. The Holy Spirit authorized Phoebe Palmer's preaching and transcended the male ecclesiastical structure of the Methodist Episcopal Church, which for the most part at that time opposed women preachers and, of course, did not ordain them. Reverend Lowy commented on Palmer's credentials. "Her license came from no subordinate source. She was credited from on high. Her authority and credentials were conferred on her by the Holy Ghost. She was set apart and gifted as a gentle leader." I think that's an example of the holy boldness. "She was vested with a remarkable power to reduce immediate results, which were lifelong and permanent. Through her preachings, at least 25,000 people were converted." Now, men, of course, also receive the authority of the Holy Spirit to minister. But in light of the limitations that society placed on women, I think that's why we hear more in their accounts about this aspect of the power of the Holy Spirit helping them to overcome their shyness and timidity about preaching in public when they realized that many would be opposed to this, even many in the church. In 1947, Roran Work wrote, "On every hand, people are searching for power." That statement is just as true today, 45 years later, if not more so. I'm speaking of New Age power, one of the most prominent movements today. People are pouring lots of money into New Age promises of power. Now, at this point, I'm contrasting the power of the Holy Spirit with New Age power rather than saying it's a characteristic of New Age power. The difference is that New Age power is really a power for self. People speak of this generation as narcissistic, and it's a power to help oneself in life. Now, that is definitely contrasted with the power of the Holy Spirit, which is a power to serve, a power to reach out and help others. Now, in the New Age activities, people are spending thousands of dollars. Shirley MacLaine was up in Portland a couple years ago, and I calculated, you know, based on the people there and the price they had to pay, that $85,000 was paid that afternoon just to hear her talk about her version of New Age power. Now, if you can't afford $85 to go hear Shirley MacLaine, maybe you could take advantage of this buy. This was advertised, used by famous Hollywood stars and world leaders. Doesn't give any names. For love, health, wealth, social success, business, and weight loss. All for $5. And if you're interested, see me later. I get a dollar on every crystal sold. No, I'm just kidding. We know, though, that the New Age has begun to permeate mainstream. When there's an ad in Parade magazine, which is that Sunday supplement, a full-page ad advertising these crystals. The language in this ad was straight from New Age propaganda, explicitly advertising that crystals help the wearer focus and magnify their energies. It's amazing to me that people spend money on promises for this kind of power. I've mentioned Shirley MacLaine already as a leader and promoter of New Age. In Washington State, we have a woman called J.Z. Knight, who channels messages from Ramtha, a 2,000-year-old warrior. Now, that is so far-fetched that most of us can just dismiss it out of hand, although a lot of people are still following her. A connection, I guess, to Kentucky would be that one thing Ramtha tells Jay-Z Knight's followers to do is to sell those thoroughbred horses to Knight at a greatly reduced rate. So it's interesting how that works out. Another group that reflects New Age thinking is the Church Universal and Triumphant. You might have heard of them with their connection to Yellowstone National Park. They had an underground they were going to all stay underground and things seeped out and caused all kind of problems. But the thing with this group that's more of a problem in this context is that they combine Christianity and New Age. You know, they'll be talking about Jesus and everything will be fine, and then they, shift gears and they're talking about something totally different. We need to be aware of this and educate ourselves and our children particularly to the false promises of power through these kind of groups. I mentioned that the power of the Holy Spirit that I'm talking about is not New Age power, but it's a power to serve others. Jesus gives us the model of servanthood when he performs foot washing on his disciples at the end of his ministry. Our power as Christians is a power for service, to serve others. That's totally different from many of the secular understandings of power, where power is power that you achieve over others. I'm talking about a power for others and with others. Now, after the Holy Spirit energizes us, we are ready for action. The Holy Spirit's power leads to service. Pentecost illustrates this. Jesus' followers received the power of the Holy Spirit, and immediately they ran out of the upper room and began preaching to others. Now, holiness people, and pietists as well, are often dismissed as having no interest in reaching out to meet the world's needs. That's an inaccurate assessment. Wesley often referred to the greatest commandment, which I'll focus on tomorrow morning, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and all thy strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Speaking of power for service, this concept was used by leaders in our history. B.T. Roberts said, I received a power to labor such as I had never possessed before. A prominent book was written by William Author called Tongues of Fire in 1880. He urged that the baptism of the Spirit was the source of power for both personal holiness and social service. And as I said, I'll be returning to that tomorrow morning. I've given several characteristics of power. Now I'd like to turn to providing some evidence of power in people's lives. You find this frequently in autobiographies of early holiness leaders. One is Lila McConnell, a Kentucky native, or at least very active in ministry in Kentucky, who spoke about the power of the Holy Ghost that was so upon me that I could not keep from telling it and praying for others to get the blessing. J.N. Howard was sanctified in 1881, and his call to preach was renewed, and he could then see why he had not been successful before. He had lacked the qualification of power from on high. Now I'd like to spend just a couple minutes focusing on an event in 1873 and 4. This was the Women's Christian Temperance Crusade. This event is not covered in very many history books, despite the fact that it spread throughout the United States, covering many, many cities. This crusade, and even if they do mention it, they don't mention that the crusade was strongly influenced by holiness thought. Frances Willard, a later leader in the Women's Christian Temperance Movement, which emerged out of this crusade, wrote about the crusade. Strength would come. We remembered the command of the disciple to his earliest, of our master to the earliest disciples. Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And then she said, the women tarried long at the foot of the cross. 10 days we waited on the Lord to renew our strength. This was repeated in city after city throughout the United States. Now, you might be interested in why they needed this power. It would be hard enough to go into a bar and ask an owner to close the bar. But here is what they faced in Pittsburgh. Dogs were set on them, barrels of liquor were rolled toward them, beer wagons were driven toward them, and they were drenched with a hose from hydrants. The women continued to put up with this with the power of the Holy Spirit. Sanctified women left their assigned sphere, and I should put here that it was assigned by other humans, not by God, to perform the ministry they believed that God wanted them to accomplish. The authority or command of the Holy Spirit supersedes any command by humans or any restraints put on by the notion of a sphere. The biblical injunction of Acts 5:29 to obey God rather than man became the basis to challenge the authority of those who were
women from preaching and from going out against the tavern owners. Employing this verse, Palmer explicitly challenged male ecclesiastical authority. She said, where church order is at variance with divine order, it is better to obey God rather than man. Many women that I've studied speak of a man-fearing spirit that did inhibit them from preaching prior to their sanctification experience. The empowerment which accompanied sanctification enabled them to overcome this spirit, which had caused them to restrict their religious activities. Strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit, women broke through the barrier that was created by their fear and initiated public ministries. Evangelist Julia Foote rallied her sisters in Christ with this statement. Sisters, shall not you and I unite with the heavenly host in the grand chorus? If so, you will not let what man may say or do keep you from doing the will of the Lord by using the gifts you have for the good of others. I've provided evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit in my own life in a situation that I faced this last summer. I'd like to share one more. This occurred at seminaries 3 years ago. It was during a chapel service when I felt compelled to go down to the altar at the end of the service. And this compelling was kind of strange because I wasn't aware of any immediate need. I don't know if this has ever happened to you or not, but things were going pretty fine, but I just felt compelled to go to the altar, which I did. That afternoon in class, I find out why God had compelled me to go to the altar. I faced a student who was very upset, who was very distraught, and said some very inappropriate things in class. These included some comments that were hurtful, aimed toward me, and obviously intended to get me so upset that I wouldn't be able to continue teaching. Now, I could have responded in kind. I could have made a quick retort, which also would have been inappropriate and of which I would have to repent of later. But instead, energized by my time at the altar, I was able to continue teaching. It wasn't until the class was over and I was walking back to my office that I began shaking. It was an awful experience. And during that experience, I didn't have time to think through the possible options. I didn't have time to just stop and get a breath and pray and, you know, think through this. I had to respond on my feet, as it were. The Holy Spirit enabled me. I know this was the Holy Spirit because my own inclination would just be to, you know, just slam right back just as hard as I was slammed against. But the Holy Spirit empowered me to do what I was called to do, and in that instance, it was to teach. People who were in that classroom situation 3 years ago still talk about the incident, recognizing, too, that the Holy Spirit was at work in the situation. Now, I've provided two examples from my own life and several examples from the lives of others, which indicate the need for the Holy Spirit's power. I'm sure you can think of instances in your own life where you have needed the Holy Spirit's power. Hopefully more instances you've actually drawn on that power than instances where you've looked back later and wished you had have relied on it. This summer I read a new book by Madeline L'Engle, who is not a holiness author, but she wrote the book Two-Part Invention, dealing with the cancer and death of her husband. It's an excellent book. But in this, she talked about the Holy Spirit empowering us to go on when we don't have the answers. And she went on to say that sometimes the Holy Spirit just enables us to keep asking the questions when we don't have the answers. The Holy Spirit's power helps us to face the night when no light permeates the darkness to show us the way. The Holy Spirit can also empower us to work through pain and discouragement in our lives. The Holy Spirit provides access to God's infinite power. We need power to carry on the task of the church, to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. The Holy Spirit empowers us to be witnesses for Christ, to reach out to a hurting world. Now, as Christians, we have access to the authentic power of the Holy Spirit through sanctification. Too often, sanctification, historically and maybe even presently, has been represented as an experience very difficult to attain, which can be reached only after long praying or seeking. I just might add, though, sometimes in our current situation, the whole concept of sanctification is not even preached, much less claimed that it's hard to attain. Palmer's biblical formula is just as valid today as it was over 100 years ago. She said that to be sanctified, we need to be fully consecrated to Christ. Then we have to have faith that God will grant us the experience of sanctification, which results in holiness and the accompanying power of the Holy Spirit. Now, an important aspect of sanctification is laying one's all on the altar of Christ. I often stress in teaching that our theology, at least in the Church of God and some of the other holiness groups, is in our music. William Henry, referring to the fire of Pentecost, penned the hymn, "Let the Fire Fall on Me." The first verse reads in part, "On the altar now I lie, and with all my heart I cry, let the holy fire from heaven fall on me." The power of the Holy Spirit can be ours as a result of consecrating our lives to God and believing in God's promise to give us the gift of power. Like the first generation of Jesus followers, we can't go it alone. Our own resources are insufficient. God's power is available to enable us to fulfill our calling, whatever that calling may be. The mandate to be Christ's witnesses in Acts 1 was given simultaneously with the promise of the Holy Spirit's power. It is only by claiming this power that we will be able to be truly effective witnesses for Christ.